Psalm 107. We sang as our hymn, the first hymn, His Loving Kindness, which is really significant to me because the subject this evening is going to be, as it's translated in my text, the loving kindness of Yahweh or the Lord or Jehovah. His loving kindness. So I appreciate that selection, and that was not rigged. He knew nothing about the text. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and I hope you all have the answer. Before Psalm 107, I'm going to give you the verses of the chorus, or the words of the chorus, and you tell me where it's found. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You got it. Very good. Very good. Now that word mercies, by the way, is translated in my text as loving kindness. So we could really sing that as well. In Psalm 107, we're going to start here, and then we're going to try to develop this concept of loving kindness. If you remember, I think the carryover into the New Testament, we read in Titus 3 says that He loved us, had great love, the great love wherewith He loved us. And our Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, or God has loved us through Him, with a great love. And this love is also in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew word has some very interesting nuances to it. So let's read smatterings of this psalm. We're not going to read it through all, but we will profit greatly by doing it. But let's start reading at verse 1, and then we will, I just want to emphasize a few things from it. Starting at verse 1, it says, "I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the land, from the hand of the adversary, and gathered out of the land, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness, in the desert way, and they found no city of habitation." And it goes down through verses 4 through 7 and verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Such as sat in darkness," verse 10, "and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron." And He describes that relationship, and then in verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Now, as most of you know, these are poems, and we have strophes here, or stanzas, and verse 8, actually it's verse 9, ends the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, the introduction, we end the first stanza, verse 9, we end the second, verse 16, and then there's the third stanza, in verse 21, it all ends with the same refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness." And the King James Version, as far as I know, and I checked it long ago, it wasn't today, is that men would praise the Lord for His mercy. Is that correct? For His mercy or His love? His goodness, okay. And down in verse 31, "Oh, the men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonderful work to the children of men." And then the conclusion is reiterating what we are told to do in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 43, we have this very instructive admonition to the Jews at that time, but to us today, I believe, as well. "The whoso is wise will give heed to these things, and they will consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord." They will consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to consider this evening. That's what you're learning, correct? Father, we are grateful for Your love to us, for the loving kindness that You have shown to us. We're thankful that You are a merciful God, one who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. We ask Your blessing this evening that You would give us guidance as we seek to understand this very critical concept of Your character, we're thankful for it. And may we appreciate it more as a result of our study this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing that I didn't point out this morning, in Romans chapter 11, it uses that particular word that we discussed this morning, Christos, is kindness. It says, behold how kind and how severe is God, his kindness and severity. Now, what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that there is a balance between God's severity on the one hand, and in the context in Romans 11, it's the severity to the children of Israel whom he's cut off, and how kind he is to the Gentiles. But that kindness and severity is a balance that is carried out through Scripture. Kindness, in one sense, but if there is a failing on the part of his people, then there's severity that comes with discipline. And that's what's happened to the Jews today and in ages past. But he is also kind when there is repentance. And in the psalm that we have read, when there is difficulty, whoever finds himself in this particular difficulty, and in this psalm, the difficulty can be in being lost in the wilderness, which is in the first trophy, or being in prison, being in incarceration, is in the second trophy, or being sick and enduring sickness in the third, or being lost in a storm, being at sea and being floundering in a ship. The prayer of those going through these difficulties is going to be heard, and God is going to demonstrate his loving kindness and his deliverance from that problem. Now, these are lessons that we can learn today. So there are problems as to what is the original intent of this psalm. Many believe that based on verse 3, and look at that again, it says, well, starting at verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered out of the land, from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. And so, there are many who say, basically, especially in verse 3, that this is a post-exilic psalm, and it's a psalm thanking God for his loving kindness in gathering the children of Israel back to the land. Very likely that is true. And then, they take each of these trophies as being representative, or figuratively representing the problems that they had when they were held captive. At least those 70 years, and probably, if it was written later than that, it would be going on 100 and more years. Where the children of Israel were persecuted, they were held captive, they were not their own people. They were slaves and servants of others. So, we're going to set that aside and not deal with that. It's a very interesting problem. There are very interesting things that we can see in this particular psalm, but I'm going to skip that for sake of being practical tonight for you and me. We need to know that God is a God of loving kindness. And this loving kindness is part of his character. And theologians like to say that there are the righteous characteristics of God, his holiness, his justice. And then there are his beneficial, or benevolent characteristics of God. Now let's look at the one section where we have more or less a gem found in Scripture in Exodus chapter 34. So we have given in a nutshell the benevolent characteristics of God. Now remember that we're talking about half, or we're talking about part of his character. We're not talking about his whole character. God is not simply a God of love, although God is a God of love. He is also a just God and a holy God. But these will emphasize to us these benevolent characteristics. And if you will notice in the context, what happens is that the anger of Moses has been kindled because of the calves that were born or that were fashioned by Aaron, and he is very, very upset. But then he draws on these particular benevolent characteristics, and the Lord himself tells Moses these words. In Exodus 34, starting at verse 7. And the Lord passed by, before him and proclaim, Jehovah, Jehovah, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now, does the King James here have mercy or loving or goodness? Goodness. This is the term that we want to look at, loving kindness. He is abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now, these two words are bound together in parallels in quite a bit of the time. Not only here, but a lot of the times in the Psalms. Loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. And this particular concept of loving kindness is such a dear one to me. There are a few words that I fall in love with. And this is a word that describes God's character that is very rich in meaning, and I think sometimes we lose some of the significance of that. And what we want to do this morning, or this evening, is to talk about this concept of loving kindness. It is the Hebrew word, chesed. Now that, you have to guard when you're supposed to say it correctly. If you've heard of the Hebrew, the Jewish people by the name of Chaim, like Chaim Weizmann, it's pronounced Chaim. You gotta guard it, and I can't do it too well in my throat. But it's a very significant term, chesed. It's a term that implies in it a relationship to someone. As we go on in the Old Testament, from the law and on, we see it applied predominantly to God and his relationship to his chosen people. But this particular term has been used and is used about relationships between husbands and wives. There's a relationship between them, and they can then show this chesed to each other. There's a relationship between husbands and wives. It's used of a relationship between a master and a slave, between a student and a teacher. Any group of people or individuals that have a relationship to each other, this word can apply to them because there is a relationship that's implied in the word. And it's implied that there's a bond of relationship there of some kind. Now, implied there, knowing then that we have implied in this relationship, there are two aspects to it. The first aspect is an aspect of being steadfast or persevering in that relationship or loyal in that relationship. And God, when applied to God, God has made a covenant. And this term has been translated or been described as God's covenant law. His covenant law. Or his loyal love, his love to this covenant, to this relationship that he has. God has a relationship to his people. And he is now going to demonstrate that he is loyal to that relationship. There is steadfast to that relationship. And that's implied in this word. And many of the words that we use to translate this leave that concept out. And that's unfortunate. And even some of the newer translations, many of them don't have it. But if you look at the word as it's used, you can see that implied and built into the word is this concept of steadfastness or loyalty. Loyalty to a relationship. If you remember that, then we're halfway there. But there's also the concept of being loyal, but being loyal in a loving way. It's very possible, isn't it, for us to have a relationship, perhaps an employer-employee, where the employer has a relationship to the employee, or the master has to a slave, or the slave to his master, and we respond, and we are obedient, or we react because of duty. We just have to. And since we just have to, there's no feeling involved in that. But there is something that's involved in this particular way. It's being loyal to a relationship by doing it in a loving way. Now, I'm not advocating the RSV at all, by any means. But the RSV translates this word steadfast love in most of the areas. The King James, unfortunately, translates it a variety of ways. It translates it pity. It translates it mercy. predominantly in the Psalms, it's mercy. Well, the thing of mercy of the Lord. It's translated goodness. The goodness of God. It's translated loving kindness as well. Now, in the translation that I have, and the one that I use because it's so, it's literal and it's consistent, they translate it loving kindness. And it's translated and used that way in the King James. It's also used favor. The reason I and those who have written recently on this particular word in the evangelical area, in the scholarly area, is that loving kindness is not a good translation because loving is a sentiment and kindness is a sentiment. And so in that word, there's no concept really of loyalty to this relationship. And if it is indeed true, and I believe it is, that in this word there's loyalty to the relationship as well as being lovingly loyal, then we need to come up with some concept or some translation of the word that helps that. Now, there's no English word that I know of that does this well, that describes this word well. So we have to use two words. We can translate it steadfast love or loyal love, or if we use it in a verb form, being lovingly loyal, something along that line. But think of it and remember those two contrasts, or those two concepts as we go through some texts that describe God's steadfast love. I'm going to be using the term steadfast love. And I just choose that because it sounds the best to me, and it means it's the closest that I can see to this particular concept. But you can see the benevolence and the benevolent characteristics here, can't we? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Now these are repeated throughout the Old Testament. Turn to Nehemiah, we'll find one of them. I'm taking this from Exodus, it's at the beginning of the relationship of God's people. Then Nehemiah, which is close to, it's not the end of his relationship, but it's close to the end of revealed relationship. Now in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have Nehemiah again writing this way. He gives the history of what has happened here in chapter 9. Look at verse 7 says, "Thou art Jehovah the God, who just chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, verse 8, and foundest his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, etc., unto his seed, and hast performed thy words for thou art righteous." You see the concept here. He's given and made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with him. That relationship, that's a binding relationship. Verses 9 through 15 go on and describe that. And then in verse 17. So let's read verse 16. The beginning of the paragraph. "And they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their neck. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love, and forsook them not." That is our God. That is the God Yahweh. He is the God who remembers his covenant. Regardless of what these people did, God remembered his covenant. Now that did not mean that he always acted in a benevolent way. We all know that Israel was disciplined, that Israel suffered punishment at God's or chastening at God's hand because of their disobedience. And that's the same way it is with you and me. When we are sons, we are chastened when we are disobedient. In fact, we are disciplined when we're not disobedient so that our character is developed. Now, that discipline comes in a variety of ways. And there's no need to really develop them. I'm sure that you are all aware of them. But discipline comes because of our disobedience. But that does not mean that God is not a God of loving kindness or steadfast love. That means he is a God of steadfast love and he's desiring to get us back on the right track. And God desires for the Jews to get them back on the right track. He wants them to to be obedient, to be repentant, is to be his people once again. And it's been a long time, but there's going to come a day when that's going to be done. And we all look forward to that day. Now, to illustrate this concept of chesed, this concept of steadfast love, we have an illustration here in the Bible that is particularly beautiful to me. In Job chapter 39, there are difficulties of translation. If you have the authorized version, you won't understand what I'm going to read, but I believe that this is what it says. The word for stoic in the Hebrew language is hasidah. The word for chesed has the same three consonants as the word for stoic with a feminine ending. In other words, the Hebrews looked at this stoic and they said, this is the bird of steadfast love, of loyal love. This is the bird of loyal love. In fact, we have stories, unfortunately, about storks and babies. And one of the reasons that these stories have developed is because of this concept in the word that this stork is a stork of love, of steadfast love, loyal love. Now, let's read in verse 13 of Job 39. There's a contrast here between the ostrich. I just saw an ostrich at the Pittsburgh Zoo just last week. Went with my daughter. And that ostrich was a big bird. Big. And I was surprised how big that bird was. But what the ostrich does is not a bird of loyal love. It says here in verse 13, the wings, now, follow what I'm saying and not what the authorized version is saying. I'm not inspired either as this particular translation inspired, but I think it gets to us clearly what the contrast that God here is making. Since the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of a stork? Are they like a stork? Are they as good? Are they like the stork? And the stork, and you may have translated that love in some areas, and sometimes it's completely left out because they didn't know how to translate it. But I believe he's saying, you look at the wings of the ostrich, they wave proudly, but are they, even though they're proud, are they the kind of wings that love and protect their young like the stork? And then it goes on, describing the stork. For she leaves her eggs on the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may trample them. She dealeth heartily with her young. She's not steadfastly loving, she deals heartily with her young ones, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is without fear. Because God has, and this is interesting, he has deprived her of wisdom. He has deprived her of wisdom. Neither has he imparted to her understanding. The time she lifteth up herself on high, she swooneth for her as one is writer. Describing the ostrich is the bird that takes its eggs, buries them in the sand, in the warm sand, and then she just, as it phenomenally states it, she just walks away. She just walks away and forgets about it. And built in her. There's no fear for her egg. She just walks away, irrespective of what could happen to that egg. Her young one. Now, contrasted to that is the stork, who builds her nest in the highest fir trees, or I know in some cities, in the highest pinnacles of towers and steeples. And this bird then takes her young and makes this nest and protects them, and by building it so high, she protects them from any kind of danger that could happen. And she stays with her young, she stays with them until they are old enough to go and defend for themselves. That is a bird of loyal love. Now the Hebrew people, evidently, they saw this bird, and they said, that is the bird of heaven. That is the bird that is loyal in her love. God. And that's like our God. Our God is loyal and steadfast and persevering in his relationship to his people. And that is a great concept. That is a delightful concept. Now, in the Psalms, this is a critical word. This is used over and over and over again. And I would like you to turn to perhaps the first song that was sung in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. That perhaps is opinion, but it's likely that it is. And this is at the celebration that David had at bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And the ark has come. Very interesting section here. We sing in our worship service, and I'm glad that we do, but we sing a cappella, and I love it. But it's sure a contrast to what they sang at this first celebration, isn't it? It says in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 16, it says, he appointed certain Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to make petition, and to thank, and to praise the God of Israel. And it goes down through these names, Asaph, and Zechariah, Jehiel, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, and Benaniah, with psalteries and with harps, and Asaph with cymbals sounding loud, and Benaniah and Ahaziah, the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Can you imagine the noise? Trumpets continually, cymbals continually. He had a regular orchestra, and making a lot of noise, making a lot of sound, and they were celebrating the fact that the ark was coming to Jerusalem, the city of peace. So on that day did David first ordained to give thanks unto the Lord by the hand of Asaph. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his doings among the people, sing unto him, sing praises unto him, talk ye of his marvelous work. He goes on down and he talks and he says in this poem of thanksgiving about what God has done for them. Now verse 34 gives to us the refrain that is so familiar in the Psalms, is familiar in the Psalm that we have read part of, Psalm 107. He says in verse 34, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. He goes on down, they leave, and he describes then in prose what has happened. And in verse 41, and with them, Heman, and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were mentioned by name, to give thanks. Now he describes all these people, what they did, and the purpose of it is to give thanks to the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. That's in verse 31 of chapter 60. The purpose of a good many of the Psalms is simply to state and to reflect upon the steadfast love of Jehovah. And that is the purpose that we have, I believe, as believers as well, to reflect upon God's great love and to revel in it and to meditate on it, to recall what he has done, not only in our lives personally, but we are to do that, but to recall what God has done over the ages and to then proclaim aloud, vocally, you men, vocally, that God is a God who has shown us steadfast love. There are a variety of texts. There are some 240 occurrences of this particular word. Big word. We're not going to look at all of them, just half of them. Perhaps fewer than that. But let's turn back down to our Psalm, 107, and look at it a little bit more in detail. All of you, I'm sure, are aware that this is a book of hymns. And they're hymns that are written in poetic fashion. They're poetry. And the idea of the poet is that you feel what he's feeling. That you not simply read it analytically. Sometimes we have a tendency to do that, but to feel what the poet feels. And as the poet feels, so should we as we read it, if we read it right.
Yes.
But the poet is starting, and he's focusing the attention of the readers on this concept here of steadfast love. Now, another thing that we all need to remember, and we always say it, but sometimes we don't follow it, is that a text without a context is a pretext. You ever heard that before? I should ask who if you haven't heard it before. But a text needs to be interpreted in its context. Now, look at verse 2 and read it. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, we even have a little children's chorus that goes, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, say so, which means, is implied in that chorus, and it's implied by a number of us, that we simply have to say anything we want. But we're just to say that we're redeemed, and that's it. And we can say, and we're, all that we do, we stand up and say that we're redeemed. Now, that's what the text is saying. Does it give license to say anything? What is the context? Look at verse 1. It says, I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What are they to say? That the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Isn't it? That's the context here of this verse. We are to state in explicit terms and to remember as the psalmist goes through and he takes interesting situations that develop in the lives of all of us as humans, and all of us can take these and apply them to ourselves in some form or another. But what the message of the psalm is that God is loyal in his love, and we are to state that and to remember that, and then he goes and he explains what he means. Alright, let's simply look at the first one. We're not going to look at all of them. You can do it after we look at one. The same process goes through all these stories. And the first is wandering. The picture is one who wanders in the wilderness. And it very well could be people having left the land that they were subjected to in their dispersion, the diaspora, and they were to, when they came back to the land and they established their own worship and their own city again, perhaps they got lost as they were coming back. And they couldn't find their way. And here's what happened. It says they wandered in the wilderness in a desert way. They found no city of habitation. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They were in trouble. And the specific kind of trouble is, that they were about dying of thirst. If you've ever been in a hot land, like Florida, that's not hot, not today. Is it boiling my? Maybe it is, in the summer. But if you've ever been in a hot land, it doesn't take long to become thirsty. And I remember being in the desert, one time in the desert of Egypt, and it was over 100 degrees, and this is in the spring. They say it gets to be 130 in the summertime in the desert. And a man cannot last long without water. And if you lose your way, you're a dead man, is what it amounts to. You are dead, because help is not going to come with the helicopter back in those days. They're not going to send the teams out searching. You're dead. And these people have imminent death upon them. And they cried unto the Lord in verse 6, in their trouble. And he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them also by a straight way, that they might go to a city of habitation. It doesn't specify the city, but it's surely not hard to imagine that that's Jerusalem, is it? It's not specified, so we won't either. But at least we can imagine that. And then the refrain that is repeated over and over, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good. Now I think he's taking what happens physically and transferring that to a spiritual application right here in front of us. He satisfies the person who is thirsty and hungry physically is going to be satisfied. But then because God is able to satisfy the hunger of men, he is also able to satisfy their spiritual thirst and their spiritual hunger. And we could go to the New Testament and talk about that. When John, you know, let them who are thirsty come to me and drink. And he fed the 5,000. The disciples come to him shortly after that, and he's talking to the disciples, and they lose faith. They have forgotten that God is the God who fed them. And since he is the God who fed them, he can supply their other needs, and they had simply forgotten all that they had learned physically, and were not able to translate what is physically true into what can be spiritually true. But our predominant need is a spiritual need. Our predominant need is to have our souls filled, to be filled with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ today. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, he's the epitome of the great love that God has loved us with. He is one who satisfies, who fills, and he claims to be that as well in the gospel. But the psalmist is telling these people to do is to immerse yourself into the revelation of God. The revelation of God is the history of redemption to them, and to remember what he has done, and then translate that into our own personal lives, and then we can count on him doing that for us. And that's what we are to do. Now, I find that sometimes kind of difficult. It's easy to do that when things are going well. But when things start getting tough, then it's not quite so easy, is it? We all know that. And we all have experienced difficulty in putting into practice the trust in the goodness of God in his steadfast love. Now, we can go on. There's some beautiful imagery here in verses 10 through 14. It talks about a man who's in prison. He's bound in his affliction. And it's not difficult for us to take that and to interpret that personally and see that we were bound once in the prison and the chains of sin. We were once prisoners in bondage to sin, Romans tells us. And we who have sat in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because we have rebelled, and I think he's talking about they in a pluralistic sense, they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought them down with their heart, down their heart with labor. They fell, and there was none to help. This could well apply to the children of Israel when, in the last days before they were taken captive by the Babylonians, they had rebelled. You can read the book of Jeremiah and see how they had totally turned away from God's counsel and God's direction. God had revealed himself to them. They were his chosen people. And Jeremiah, at that point, was their spokesman, and he was just completely rejected. His words were rejected, and in fact, he was put in prison and dungeon, and he was suffering because of what he was telling that was correct and true and from God. But those who reject God's word are those who are going to experience what? Well, here we see that because they rebelled, therefore, in verse 12, he, the Most High, brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help. But there's always hope. There's always hope. And the Israelites, the remnant, the small remnant, knows that. Even the remnant today knows that, that they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bounds asunder. Physically, it was true for Israel. Spiritually, it can be true for us. We all can experience this. And all of us experience the chastising of God. I have mentioned that at the beginning so that I wouldn't forget it. Simply to reiterate that when we disobey, God is going to chasten us. And if we experience the chastening of God, we should rejoice because he only chastens sons. He only chastens his children. But he chastens us so that we might look to him as what we read here in the Psalm. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. We're not going to go any further in this book. I simply want to bring this home personally to each of us today. And the use of this term, hesed, it primarily refers to God's loyal love to us. But it doesn't stop there. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Those of you familiar with the minor prophets know where we're going in Micah chapter 6. These are practical manifestations of what we are to be. In Micah 6, in verse 8, Micah is telling these people that God doesn't want your empty sacrifices. He doesn't want you going through all of this ritual and all of this outward manifestation of obedience when there's nothing in your heart. What he wants is your heart. And he says in verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. But to do justly, and to love kindness, that is our word, to walk in steadfast love, to have love that is loyal to God's people, to have love that is loyal to others. We are to model the great God that we serve, and to walk humbly with thy God. That needs to be restated, doesn't it? It says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love, steadfast love, or to walk in steadfast love, and to walk humbly with thy God. And I firmly believe, in my own life, I found it to be true. When I am focusing my attention on what God has done for me, and the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, when I focus my attention upon that and meditate on it, then it becomes so much easier to manifest that attitude to those around me. When I am down, none of you ever get discouraged and down, I'm sure. But sometimes I do. When I am down, it's awful easy to rise up with a haughty back, bristled, and to retaliate to others and not treat them kindly, and to not do justly, and not to walk humbly. Now, I think that's human nature. And I have that problem, and the first person to experience that is my wife. You ask her. No, don't ask her. She might tell you. But I'm convinced that the more we focus our attention upon Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's loyal love to us, to mankind, he is the focal point. God was loyal in his love, steadfast in his love, and the culmination of it is Jesus Christ incarnate. And I believe that we can manifest that, the love of God in our lives when only when we have at the focus of our attention the steadfast love of God shown in our Lord Jesus Christ. To do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we have understood a little more perhaps of your character, how you have treated your people so loyally.